This coming Friday is Valentine's Day, a day customarily set aside to share expressions of our love for one another. Do you know that the holiday came about in honor of a man whose name was Valentine? They called him Saint Valentine. He was originally remembered because he was a martyr. He died defending Christian marriage as that between a man and a woman in a day of Roman persecution where the Roman government did not want their army to marry because they wanted them to be free to rampage and ravish their enemies and so that they could do whatever immorality they wanted to do. So they demanded that their soldiers not be married. And St. Valentine was bold enough to stand up in that day and say, this is wrong. Marriage is between a man and a woman, and you can't defile it in such a way. The very first Valentine, in fact, was the last letter that St. Valentine sent to a woman, encouraging her to stand fast in following Christ, stand fast for godly behavior, despite persecution and the pressures that she had around her to engage in sexual immorality. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of Valentine that sounds appropriate on Valentine's Day to send to someone, an encouragement to stand fast and hold to what God has said about marriage and love. Today, the word love has really been relegated to express one's feelings for puppy dogs and ice cream and how we feel about inanimate objects and events that go on in life. It's also been used to express those sexual relationships outside of marriage between a man and a woman, or between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. That very same word that God intended as holy has been used for a lot of unholy things. So today, love means anything that you want it to mean. That's not what God intended. True love has been displayed for us by God Himself. The Bible says God demonstrated His love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's the greatest expression of love ever. Jesus Himself, before His sacrifice, said there's no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, and then He left that setting and He went to the place where He did just that. He laid down His life for His friends, even for His enemies. That's the greatest picture of love. And it's refreshing when you see couples who've been married for 50 and 60 and 70 years, and it encourages our hearts. It's inspiring, to say the least, but nothing is greater than the love God has for us. If we keep that in mind, we probably keep that word in its proper perspective. The Greek word for that kind of love, and there are at least three Greek words for love in Scripture. Phileo, kind of love I have for my brothers in Christ. It's a Philadelphia love. It's a brotherly love. There's an eros love. It's an erotic love. It's a passionate kind of love for one that God has given you as a gift. But this love that God loved us with is an agape love. It's a self-sacrificial love. It's concern for others more than self. And while the Lord was concerned for His holiness, and that's why He sent Christ to come and justify us even as sinners, He loved us enough that He would send Himself to come and die on a cross. How sad that a word so full of meaning has been in our day redefined, and yet that's what we are coming against in our world. And while it's happening in that kind of manner, it also has happened regarding theology and church life, is that this attack and redefining terms and redefining what certain words mean and what certain ideas mean are being turned on their head. And the church must be aware and careful. In fact, that's the next dangerous error of the progressive Christianity movement that we're going to address this morning, is beware of redefining historic terms, terms that we have known through our days as believers and now are being changed. I want us to read together a passage of Scripture, and we read this last week as we were going through clarifying Scriptures, but in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 16 through the end of the chapter. I want us to read these passages again. The Apostle Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." I want to take a parenthetical break right here. This passage of Scripture is of importance. Peter is saying we have this prophetic word. It's what we can count on, and it's made sure, and we do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place. The Word of God is a lamp, a light in a dark world. And we do well to give attention to it until, as he says here, the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And that is a reference, in a way, to the coming of Christ. We hold fast to the truth of the word till the day Christ comes back. Jesus said, "My word will stay, it will have its effect, and it will continue to be true and upheld, and nothing will pass away until I come again." We have his sure word on this. So continuing, but know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Let's pray together. Father, as we look to these words and others, Father, we pray for your Spirit to give us understanding and clarity. We can't rely upon our own understanding, Father, because we know that we are flesh. And we thank you for the indwelling Spirit in the lives of regenerated and reborn believers, Father, that we may by this agent, supernatural agent, be able to understand and comprehend your truth. I pray, Father, this morning that's what happens, and that we embrace this truth and stand firm on it to the day that our Christ comes back. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. Something I appreciate about the Scripture as I read it every year, again and again, I find that God has no hesitation in revealing to us the best and the worst of humanity. That there are instances where if someone were to write a book about themselves or a memoir, they would probably keep out the worst parts and bring out the best things about themselves. And God, in promoting His church, in promoting His holiness, has no qualms about revealing to us how weak and flawed humanity is. I was reminded of this as I was reading through Exodus again this year. When you find that the people of Israel were in Egypt for 430 years and finally loosed. They had been there to receive provision during days of famine. As they stayed there, the nation grew. There was a Pharaoh there that loved the people and connected with the people, but then the king changed, and there was then a new king who hated them and thought, "These people are too many for us. If we do not enslave them, they will overtake us." And so there was bondage and there was hardship. Israel cried out to God. God heard them and responded, sending Moses to come and deliver them from Egypt. In doing so, we find these great miracles. The Egyptians gave all their stuff away. Scripture tells us they sent them out, and then Pharaoh changed his mind again, went after them with his army, ended up going through the Red Sea, but the waters closed upon Pharaoh and his army. A fact about this: you do not find that in the annals of Egyptian history that there's ever any indication that that kind of thing ever took place in Egypt's history. No writings. That has caused some to say perhaps Exodus didn't really happen at all. Just because it's in the Bible, it's not showing up in Egyptian records. Let me tell you, Egypt was like many other nations of that time, and even in our current day, whereby they only recorded the things that were favorable towards them in their history books and did not record those things that would make them look like they're blemished in some way. That's what makes me appreciate Scripture so much more. God doesn't just give us the good stories about His people. He reminds us that we're human, and in our humanity we fail and we give in to the flesh. But we need a Savior, and that's the message of the Scripture. We need a deliverer, and God has delivered Him to us so that we might be rescued from ourselves and our flesh. And yet, we find that even as history can be redefined, and it's happening in our day, we want to destroy historical monuments and things of that nature. And I don't know where you stand politically. I'm going to tell you exactly how I see God looking at it. If we wipe out even the negative things, then we're missing those teaching points in history. We should remember, even the worst of our history is what God is using to form us. Did it in Scripture. This passage out of Apostles Peter's second letter is a warning, one of the current dangers of progressive Christianity. This series has been prompted by an article, and in that article there was a conversation the author wrote about having with a pastor. It went something like this. The author said, "Do you believe the Bible divinely inspired?" And the pastor said, "Well, of course I do." The author then explained, "Well, I mistakenly assumed that when I used the word inspired that we both meant the same thing by the word inspired." And then he clarified it months later what he really meant when he made a quote, and this is it: "The Bible's inspired in the same way and on the same level as many other Christian books, songs, and sermons." That statement is not historically accurate with what followers of Scripture and the Lord have believed. That inspiration is just something stirred up inside of us so that we write some wonderful novels or that we write beautiful songs. Inspiration from God in Scripture goes much, much deeper than all of that. When we look at our text, verse 20 and 21, know this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men were moved by the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit spoke from God in and through them. When we think about inspiration, we think about, oh, I was inspired and I sat down and I wrote this song in 1 minute and it's a beautiful song. And there are some beautiful works out there. There are beautiful books. There are books. I have a library full. If you've ever been in my office, if you've ever been in trouble, you've been in my office. But there are lots of books, and the books are filled with wisdom written by respected and refined authors and Bible scholars. But I can tell you, none of those are inspired like the Holy Scripture. They're written by man, and man's sitting and listening. Now, yes, there are parts of those commentaries that I read, and I go, yes, and the Spirit confirms this is a truth. As I understand Scripture speaking to itself and clarifying itself, that is a true statement the commentator is making. But there are also other comments there that are not that way. It is not a perfect book. The Scripture is perfect. It's inerrant. There's no flaw in it. Was it written by men? Yes, but men who were moved by God and spoke, the Holy Spirit spoke through them. It's a lot different than anything. And the Scripture has been closed too. We've talked about this in the past. It is written and it's done. There's nothing to be added, nothing to be taken away. It is what we need. It's all we need. Some have suggested that inspiration is that God simply dictated His words to writers. They wrote what they heard. Boy, that would clear up anything, because the Scriptures would be the same all the way through. The personality, the style, the language, it wouldn't be changing. God would just make it simple for us. That's not what happened. God used writers over periods of 1,500 years and used 35 plus different writers to write Scripture. to bring to us what we have in the way of Scripture. And when you read through it, you find some that's classical in Hebrew. You find some that's rough. You find some in Aramaic. You find some in Greek. You find some in classic Greek. And you find that there's different styles and personalities attached to the writings. God used those personalities and styles and languages to bring a work that, albeit full of variety, connects beautifully together. It should only be understood as God directing it. There's no other way to understand it than that God put it together. Human authors wrote down what God revealed as the Holy Spirit inspired and brought those words to them. All 66 books of the Bible are God's word in their original documents. Now, granted, there are some companies that have taken liberties in the last few days to remove some scriptures, to take some scriptures out, to reword scriptures to make it sound like a certain way or not a certain way. In the original passages, they're perfect. When Laura and I went to Israel, we were able to go to the Museum of the Dead Sea Scrolls. When they found those Dead Sea Scrolls, they found works of every book in the Bible. In the Old Testament, every Old Testament book of the Bible, and that could confirm what we already had. None of it was different. It confirmed what we have as Scripture. God's proof. He allowed those canisters with those scrolls to be hidden in caves for years. So the little shepherd boy would walk up in a cave, and who knows what he was doing in there, but he discovered those canisters and all those scrolls, and we have it today to confirm God's word to be true. You know why? Because we have so many educated and smart people who can tell us what happened 2,000 years ago and redefine what was being said then. But God knew that was going to happen, so he kept those works so that we could see them today and go, you know what? Maybe God was right on that point. Human authors. Yes, flawed humanity was used by God. Isn't that what we read last week? In these earthen vessels, we have this wonderful ministry so that the power of God can be on display. That's why God wrote scriptures through man, so that the power of God could be on display. Inspiration is the divine cause of the authorship of Scripture. It's a direct work of God on human author, resulting in the revelation that's written and preserved for us today. The Holy Spirit supernaturally used individual personality, styles, languages of each of the writers to produce the work we have and can confidently regard as authoritative and accurate. And we can put our trust in all of the words of Scripture. It's divine work of the Holy Spirit again through earthen vessels, somehow supernaturally attuned to God and enabled to write God's thoughts with no flaws. That's amazing. When we look at what the Apostle Peter said here, and we get to the end of this chapter, he is making no bones about the prophecy of Scripture, the Scripture that he depended upon, was not a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, you and I couldn't both sit and read a passage and then come to two different conclusions when we get through with it. We might in our flesh, but it's not a matter of that. He goes on to say, because no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. There's something we're going to look at here. It's not of human will. The Bible was not man's idea, God's idea, to give us a record we could depend on and have in our hands to learn, to study, to learn the will of God, to know the God whose will it is to know. And he's preserved this work for over 2,000 years because of inspiration. Man doesn't have the freedom to interpret it as he wants. Just as the Holy Spirit was instrumental in moving in men to speak and to write God's word, so it is the Holy Spirit is the instrument and agent by which we can interpret and understand that word. The Holy Spirit's not going to change from the time he had men write it to the time we interpret it, even if it's 2,000 years later. It's one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The Holy Spirit is going to help us to understand that word. The Apostle Paul made that clear in his first letter to the Corinthians, the first chapter of that letter, actually the second chapter. And over the years of reading the Bible through, this portion of the Scripture is always interesting to me. There's so much meat in here. But for the sake of us grasping this idea that Paul received from the Lord, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit that's in the man? Even so, the thoughts of God no one can know except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world. Now, he's saying we believers, we who have followed Christ, trusted him. We don't have the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Which things? That's what we speak. Not just in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Notice he didn't say spiritual thoughts with earthly words. And that happens a lot today. Be careful. But a natural man, unsaved, unregenerated, one who's not born again, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they have to be spiritually appraised. You need the Spirit to understand and comprehend them. It's very clear as we put these scriptures together. The Spirit gave us the Word, and the Spirit helps us understand the Word. There's no differentiation. The same Spirit is given, the same Spirit helps us understand. So inspiration is God's supernatural power utilized to help us understand His Word. Now, as beautiful as some books and songs can be, none are like the Holy Bible is inspired. And the danger is that we'll depend upon writers, old and new, that there's no flaw in their word. And listen, there are brilliant theologians in the past, there are brilliant theologians here in the present and in between. No word of theirs is without flaw. There might be some truth in there, and as the Lord moved them, they wrote truths, and we should study those, but yet remain discerning. Be easy to get caught up in this camp or that camp when we need to be listening to God. God speaks to us one way today, His Word. Might be through a preacher who's preaching the Word or speaking the Word as you're reading the Word spoken. The Scripture says faith comes by hearing, and hearing of what? The Word. The Word's essential. It is the bottom line. The Word is Jesus, He's the living Word, but the written Word helps us to know the living Word. And this Word is the only consistent source of truth that has been established in heaven and remains for us today. Why would we try to depend on anything else? When you hear someone say, well, the Lord told me, be careful. Be very, very careful. Because the Lord told me is no substitute for the Bible says. A preacher, a contemporary preacher, wrote this: if you think you're coming up with something new and it lines up with Scripture, it's not new. It's just that you're just now getting it. I found that to be true. Had an associate pastor tell me that one time. I went to him and I said, oh man, Lord's really starting to do a work in my life. And he said, no, you're just starting to listen to Him. And it was true. When you look to Him and you seek Him and you focus and you meditate, He'll speak to you. When you yield yourself to Him, He'll speak to you through the Scripture. Someone's asked me just a couple of weeks ago, have you ever heard God speak to you? Well, I have. But I've never heard a voice that would really freak me out. But He has spoken to me in the inner man. His Spirit reveals to my spirit truth. I've heard God speak through the Scripture. I've heard God speak to me through a song that is filled with Scripture, and just listening to that, the Lord caused me to hear His Word clearly. Yes, I hear God, but not in an audible voice outside of a teacher or a preacher speaking the Word of God. God designed it that way. He's given us what we need. And because we have this modified and redefined thought about even theological things, there's a danger for the church today. Listen, terms are not the same in the way the world understands them. When you ask someone, are you a Christian? That's the wrong question to ask because, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I think because they made a decision, they walked the aisle, they got dunked in a tub, they're a Christian. Because they belong to a church. They are on a roll at a church because they're CEOs. Christmas and Easter only. They think they're Christians. Just because you're raised in a home that's a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. A Christian or a believer is someone who has come to the realization that what God said about us being sinners is true, and that they're broken and convicted over that, and they recognize that God's only hope for us is what he did through Christ on the cross in dying for our sin. And when you surrender to that truth and you place all of your faith in him, you trust him, you're a believer. You're born again. Something begins to happen on the inside and changes you from the inside out. We like to say, oh, I'm going to do things better this year. I'm going to put myself on a plan. And we go to the gym for about 3 weeks till it starts hurting too much and then we stop. Or I say, I'm going to be a better person. I'm not going to complain about things. And that works for about 4 days. You can't work on it from the outside in. God knew that, and that's why he does the work from the inside out. Remember last week we talked about, even though the outer man's decaying, the inner man's being renewed day by day, there is this inner change that's taking place for believers, making us more and more into the image of Jesus. A Christian is not just one who has just proclaimed that they are going to go to church or be good people. Or this idea that everyone's a child of God. That's an incredible phrase and it means a lot. To say God's got children everywhere. He does have children everywhere, but not everyone in the world is his child. Creatively speaking, yes, he created all people. They're his people. But you can't be a child of God till you're born of God. There has to be a spiritual rebirth. All of us are sinners. We need to be born out of that. We're born sinners. We need to be born again to be made spiritually true children of God. So be careful when someone says, oh, I'm a child of God, or that person's a child of God. There's a qualifier in there. Jesus himself, he was standing and preaching to great groups and his mother and brothers and sisters. And yes, he had those. Read scripture. You'll find that out. But in Matthew chapter 12, we find Jesus himself saying, when someone said, hey, your mom and your brothers and sisters are out here to talk to you, he said, my real brothers and sisters are those who do the will of my Father who's in heaven. He proclaimed that there's a different level of familial relationship that he is desiring in his people, and that is that they're made his family through the Spirit, through the transformation, being born again into his family. Even Jesus himself said, my family's not the one out there. They're the ones who believe the Father and do his will. Jesus qualified what that meant. And with this kind of redefining terms, we also find that people are inclined to believe that God wouldn't punish sinners because he is love. We read that in Scripture. There's no doubt in 1 John, God is love. It says that in the Scripture. But if you go to other passages of Scripture, you also find that God is just and he's righteous and he's true and he's a jealous God and he is also a judge. And one day, even with his grace and his compassion and his mercy and his love, there's going to be a day of reckoning when all those who rejected his gift of Christ will have to pay the price. When they stand before him and all they can do is offer up the deeds done in the flesh, he will have to cast them away from him for all eternity in the lake of fire and brimstone. It's a sad reality. God is more than just love. We should treat him as such. We should be careful how we use that term, and we kind of talked about that, but redefining love does not make it what you say it is. God is more than that. We find the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, where the Apostle Paul said, it's more about others than it is about myself. Today's love is about myself. Some have said, okay, the Bible's authoritative, but we misunderstood it for 2,000 years of church history. Kind of alluded to that a moment ago. They had it all wrong 2,000 years ago, but we finally just now getting it right 2,000 years later. Well, that's just ludicrous and arrogant. It's disgusting and irreverent to think that God's people who are closest to Christ and closest to the apostles and the miracles and the working of God got it wrong. And 2,000 years removed, we're just smart enough where we finally figured it out. Be careful redefining history, redefining biblical authority. Some might say it's not our job to inform anybody about sin. It's just our job to love them. If my brother had not sat down with me and been brutally honest and said, Robert, you're a sinner. And if you do not trust Christ as your only hope, you're going to be separated from God forever in a hell. I'm glad my brother loved me enough to give me that warning. I love my children. But I would never have allowed my children up until the age 5 or 6 to cross the street without me holding their hand. If my child were to try and run out in front of the traffic, I would probably grab them and jerk them back, or I'd scream at them because I loved them, not because I hated them. What's real love? Letting them run out in traffic or stopping them? You know, God loves us sometimes in some tough ways too. When you read in Hebrews chapter 12, you find that He loves us, chastises us as His children. If He didn't love us, then He'd just let us go, do our own thing. Like you said in Romans, the early part of Romans, where He says He just turn them over to their own depraved hearts and their own minds where they just lived in loose living. Just turn them over to that. God loves you. He puts a check on you and sometimes jerks us back and grabs us by the scruff of our spiritual neck and says, no, don't go there. That's His love. And we as His people should exercise that among our own. In 1 John, I'm going to close with just a few verses here as I near the end of this thought. 1 John chapter 2, verses 2 through 24. Verses 20 through 24. John wrote, but you have an anointing from the Holy Ones. Again, talking to believers. You have an anointing from the Holy One, the Holy Spirit, and you all know. John was all about us knowing for sure. We belong to the Lord. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies? Jesus is the Christ. Well, this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And here's the clicker in verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Doesn't that sound similar to what we heard the Apostle Paul tell young Timothy last week? And I have that marked as well in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, before you get to that beautiful verse about Scripture being profitable for all things. It was there that the Apostle Paul said, you, however, continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. From childhood, you've known the sacred writings, able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith that's in Christ Jesus. Don't throw away the truths you heard initially because somebody's redefining it. There's no new way of salvation. There is one way of salvation, and it is Jesus, the one that the Lord Father sent. Don't forget, we're all born sinners. We need to be born again. That's why God sent His Son into the world, take on a debt we could not pay. We sang about that this morning. And He offered up for us opportunity to trust Him. And the way we know Him is by grace through faith. So do you know Him? Have you come to Him? Jesus said, come to Me, all you are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. If you've come to Him, good, embrace that. Hang on to Jesus. Dismiss, disregard, and be ready to dialogue with those who want to redefine what you already know to be true. And if you say, well, I'm not sure I know that, then pray and read God's Word. Get involved in Bible study. Be in a Sunday school. Be in a Bible study class. He'll teach you. He wants His people to know. If you've come That's my message to you. If you've not come to Jesus, come to Him. He's the only place you're going to find hope and forgiveness and assurance and eternal life. Doesn't mean life is peachy, creamy, sweet, and nice all the time. It does mean that you'll have confidence in one who will carry you all the way through life, no matter what it throws at you. Perhaps this morning would be the day you would come. Let's bow together. Father, You are so faithful to be in our midst. Lord God, we really don't deserve You being in our midst. Truth be told, that we oftentimes have turned our back on You and kind of done what we wanted to do. But I thank You, Father, for the gift of Christ and for the seal of righteousness that You put upon us because of Him. For those who've been born again, Father God, that we have an assurance and a confidence in You. Lord God, continue to stir us up so that we trust You in this way. And help us, Father, to be ready to give a defense, Lord God, to speak truth, to correct those who want to redefine what You have taught us. Lord God, for the hearts of those perhaps You're dealing with now and they have yet to trust You, I pray, Father, that You help them to be drawn to You. That, Lord God, they'd find their rest and their peace in the salvation You provide through Jesus. Thank You, Father, for this time where we can recommit ourselves, rededicate ourselves. And Father, we want You to be honored. Thank You for loving us enough to bring us to this place today. To Your honor and glory, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.